Welcome to the Pardes Parsha podcast. My name is Zvi Hirschfield, and I have the distinct privilege and pleasure of discussing the profound analysis and deep insights into the Parsha from my wonderful colleagues at the Pardes Institute. So glad you could join us. Hello, everyone, and welcome back to another exciting podcast. We have, by popular demand, the return of Rabbi Dr. Mish Hammer Kassoy, who is the Rosh Beit Midrash and Director of the Year program and lots of important things, including my boss. All those things are important, but we're very excited to have you. Thank you, Mish.
Thank you, Zvi.
So we are here to discuss Parshat Shmini. We're in the book of Vayikra into Leviticus, and Parshat Shmini is a challenging one only because, on the one hand, we're all excited. This is the eighth day where the Mishkan, the tabernacle, is meant to be now achieving its full power. And instead, in this moment of great anticipation, we actually find a tragedy when Aaron's two sons, Nadav and Avihu, offer whatever a strange fire might be, and they die. And suddenly, this day that we have hopes for and high hopes for becomes just another tragedy.
Well, a medium tragedy. I think if you compare it to the previous tragedy, see, it's almost like a success. Because, look, what I want to think about today is to set the scene. A few weeks ago, because we really haven't had any stories. You didn't mention that this is the only story in the book of Leviticus.
And first it's also, narrative, yeah.
It's first and only, I think. And it's also the midpoint of the Torah is in this week's Parsha, smack in the middle. But the last story we had was the story of Revelation at Sinai. Moshe ascends Har Sinai to get the tablets. And while he's up there, 40 days and 40 nights of miraculous bliss with God, God's self, the Jewish people are downstairs making a golden calf. A total catastrophe. The Jewish people lost their Edim, whatever that is, their crowns, and the tent of meeting moves outside the camp. And there's this just very graphic vision of how we've lost the sense that God is in our midst. And interestingly, Aaron was a really big part of that, even though he doesn't seem to get punished for it directly. And then he focuses again in our story. So that was in our last episode. And then in the middle, between this episode and that episode, was this long discussion of the Mishkan. You know, there's a debate between Rashi and Ramban about whether the Mishkan is like the ideal that we're going to now have. According to the Ramban, the goal is to have a sort of moving Sinai that goes with us wherever we are. We'll always be at Har Sinai. We'll always have a visual sense that God is dwelling on us. And the Mishkan is that. And according to Rashi, it's a little bit more bedi'avad.
Meaning less than ideal.
Less than ideal. But still, for Rashi, the only reason why we have the Mishkan is because we blew it with the Egel and because we apparently need something tangible in our midst, a sense that God is there. However you slice it, you have a very clear relationship between the Chet HaEgel, the Golden Calf episode, and the Mishkan. These two things absolutely go together. And this is our sort of second chance to get God into our midst like we had at Har Sinai or at some shadow of what we had at Sinai.
So no matter how you slice it, either Ramban or Rashi, for Ramban, this is the attempt at ongoing revelation or response to revelation part two. And according to Rashi, this is like, well, you guys blew it. You couldn't manage without this whole structure, right? Something about Moshe being way up there and on a mountain that wasn't tangible enough for you. Okay, God's saying, I can fix that. I'll have you build this portable temple, and somehow that will address that gap, that problem. Where is Moshe? Where is God? Oh, I know where everybody is. They're right here in this tent in the center. I always know where everybody is, and then I can be calm. But either way, if I understand you correctly, this episode here is intimately connected to Revelation at Sinai and the building of the Golden Calf.
It's the fix. It's meant to be our second chance. And so you can imagine that for the people, we've kind of been lulled because we had 2 weeks of reading about the building of the Mishkan, and then we had a few weeks about the sacrifices. And so we forgot that we're hanging on, that this is really the second episode to that, and that everyone is feeling all of this anxiety, tremendous anxiety for the nation as a whole, because this is like their second set of contributions of gold, and they're hoping that it's going to go better this time. They want to get that Ohel Moed, the attentive meeting, which has been moved outside the camp, to come back, and they want to be seen, right, as regaining their status and having God living with them in a tangible way. So there's a lot of anxiety for the nation, and then there's a lot of anxiety actually for the leadership in particular, because you can think about this as a failure of the we, of all Am Yisrael. You could also think of the Chayte Eg, the golden calf, as a failure of Moshe and Aaron, because Aaron was in charge of building it, and Moshe was the one who, like, really, what was he thinking after standing at Sinai? He says, I'm going to leave you with a babysitter for 40 days and 40 nights. Well, it was like a really big ask. And you can see in the golden calf that it was really Moshe's absence that makes it trouble. So I think that there's a lot of anxiety for the leadership about how they are going to repent or recreate in a better way everything that went wrong there.
Okay, so like good Jews, everybody's worried. Right? The leadership is worried, can we get it right this time? The people are worried, can we be worthy of this time and not commit this terrible breach like we did last time? So everybody is worrying and wondering, will this work? Will God's presence really reside among us? And can we make this happen?
That's right. And then, like, what's interesting is that it fails again, or it doesn't work perfectly.
So describe for us exactly, in case people do not have the Chumash open in front of them, what is the failure that happens at this moment?
Well, so they are offering all the sacrifices, and there's even a pause right there after they offer all the sacrifices. There's a little bit of a pause. What exactly happened? They go out and bless the people. Rashi says there, wait a minute, maybe God was supposed to have already accepted the sacrifices at that moment. They bless the people, they come back, and there's a moment of anxiety, and then the fire comes and eats the sacrifices. So that seems to be so amazing. Hooray, God is coming, and everything's good. And that is the last verse in chapter 9, where the fire comes out before God and eats on the altar all of those sacrifices, and everybody is so excited, and they fall on their face.
So systems are a go. This is work. We did it.
Everything's great. We sit with that happiness for the end of chapter 9. And then in the beginning of chapter 10, B'nai Aaron, Nadav, and Avihu come, each of them with their fire pans, and they put fire in it and incense, and they try to offer it before God. And this time, the fire comes out and eats them. You know, it's the same exact language. Fire comes out from before God, v'tochal, and instead of tochal al hamizbeach, it says tochal otam, eats them, and they die. Oh, my goodness.
So they die quite literally as sacrifices, right? That's what's described here. They are literally korbanot, sacrifices. And of course, raises the whole question of, well, God was just here a minute ago with this fire of perhaps blessing, of presence, of warmth. And then we get the God of fire, which at least in the surface of it is an angry fire. It's a destructive fire. And it's a fire that takes away these two future leaders of the Jewish people.
Right. Well, it's interesting that you called it sacrifice, because usually we think when we offer animal sacrifices, we're thinking, there but for the grace of God go I, right? We get to put an animal instead of us, and God zaps them. And it says, because it's a strange fire which God didn't command. I don't know exactly what that means, but there's tragedy right then. Moshe says to Aaron, this is what the Lord meant when he said, through those near to me, I shall show myself holy and gain glory before all my people. And Aaron was silent. And then Moshe commands Mishael and Elitzaphan, the sons of Uziel, to take them away.
Who are Levites.
They're Levites. And he commands them to carry out the dead bodies, which you might have thought would be the job of Aaron's family, right? You would think the direct relatives take care of their deceased, but no, Moshe doesn't allow that. Moshe says, you're the priests, you can't get involved with taking care of these things. Forget about your personal identity as individuals who just lost your children. You have to focus on your national identity as priests. And he tells them, don't mourn. The rest of the people are going to take care of your mourning problem. And you guys are going to eat your sacrifices.
So meaning, if I understand correctly, we've got two responses here. Moshe begins by saying, maybe somehow your two sons, he's telling Aaron, have sanctified God in some way, right? That their sacrifice was necessary. Their sacrifice actually offered something or taught something to us. Aaron doesn't disagree, but he also doesn't agree. He's silent. He's not willing to confirm, oh, you're right, Moshe. I'm so glad this happened to them because this really brought so much more sanctity to God. But he doesn't complain either. He doesn't shake his fist to heaven and say, God, are you kidding me? All they did was try to serve you and you consumed them with fire. You know, this is awful. This is terrible. So that's sort of one level of what's happening here. But then Moshe also decides something else, which is we're not stopping. This does not mean that the game is over. Now we have to wait for Mishkan 2, the sequel. We are not going down the golden calf road where Moshe breaks the tablets and then you have people killing people. Moshe basically says, we're continuing with the plan. And the plan meaning you guys as Kohanim, as priests, are going to finish what's happening here by offering the sacrifices, eating the sacrifices, as if this loss didn't happen. And Aaron's reaction to that at this point, and he's got two other sons there, he seems to go along, but maybe he doesn't fully go along.
I don't really understand what Moshe said to Aaron. This is what was said. I don't know whether he's giving him, some people say, oh, he's saying don't feel so bad. Well, sometimes say, maybe he's comforting, maybe he's explaining what they did wrong. It's confusing exactly what's going on there, but definitely he's saying we're continuing with the process. Put aside your personal needs and focus on the national needs, which are God is still here and this Mishkan is going to continue to be anointed and be the place where God is going to dwell amongst us. And Aaron kind of goes with it. You know, he kind of goes with it. And it's interesting that like there must have been, you did a different podcast where there was like total line, I think it was with Aviva, talking about the line, the way that Moshe and Aaron are the same guy. You know, they're in total unity, in total sync with each other. Here you feel a little bit that there's tension between the two of them for the first time, or I don't know if this is the first time, but you feel it in a tangible way because Moshe gives Aaron these directions, go eat the sacrifices, and then he comes to check up on Aaron to make sure he did it. That people don't like it when you check up on them. People like to be trusted, and the checking turns out to have been necessary.
Because it turns out that Aaron, in fact,
doesn't eat the sacrifice.
I like what you said in the beginning to link that here also. He left Aaron in charge earlier episode. He comes back to find a golden calf. And so I understand Moshe thinking, this is being very judgmental and vindictive, right? Every time I leave, he like just writes a different playbook and then I have to clean up the mess. I'm not doing that anymore. I want to make sure when I said, finish the process, you're going to finish the process. Meanwhile, as a father, I'm thinking Aaron has got to be screaming in his head, finish the process? I just lost two children. What do you mean finish the process? You're not even relating to my horrible loss. And now I got to finish the process. But Moshe, I think he's worried about what you said. Is Aaron going to put his personal feelings ahead, perhaps as he did the first time around? Or is he going to stand there and be the national leader I need him to be and finish this process because the people need this tabernacle? It has to be consecrated. Things have to be done the right way. Because who knows? Maybe if you don't eat the chatat, you don't eat the sacrifice, that sacrifice doesn't work. It's not accepted. Our sin, whatever sins this is about, will not receive atonement. And then the whole thing falls apart. God leaves the Mishkan and the whole mission flops.
And that's maybe what's going on in Moshe's mind. What's going on in Aaron's mind is, wait a minute, my children just died. What do you want from me? I can't possibly think about eating sacrifices right then. And what's interesting is here, Aaron stands his ground and Moshe inquires, and he sees that it has been burnt. And
as opposed to eaten.
As opposed to eaten.
Which happens to food in my house a lot when I'm cooking also. It gets burnt and not eaten, but that's for another podcast. Go ahead.
And here you see how he's navigating, because Moshe gets mad and he yells at Eleazar and Itamar, where he really means to be yelling at Aaron, but he doesn't want to do that directly, so he takes it out on Eleazar and Itamar.
That's Misha's family dynamic advice. If you're mad at somebody, yell at their kids, and you'll preserve the peace better that way.
Why didn't you eat the sin offering in the sacred area? It's the most holy, and it's been given to you, and the whole point is to get rid of our sins. This is a sin offering, and we have to remember, like, a sin offering, the way you get rid of the sin is by eating. So there's actually a huge amount of disagreement amongst the Mefarshim about which sin offering is this. Is this the sin offering of Rosh Chodesh? Is this the sin offering of perhaps Aaron's sin? Because maybe Aaron, and the Midrash even says that Aaron couldn't offer the sacrifice because he saw a vision of the Egel Zahav and he thought, I'm not worthy. I don't deserve this kapara. Maybe it's Aaron that feels not ready. Maybe Moshe's thinking it's the first of the regular sacrifices that we're supposed to offer during the day. Whatever it is, Aaron says, I can't possibly eat it. And Moshe says, okay, fine. What do you want? Okay. And they back off and it ends there. It's very different than the Egel Zahav, the case of the golden calf, but it has so much in common and is so much in dialogue. But for me, I feel like there's something that is very real worldly. It's not really fair to say that this is like natural law or anything, because the fire comes out from God and eats the original sacrifices, and then the fire comes out from God and eats Nadav and Avihu. So there's a lot of miracles taking place, but the lack of clarity is what resonates to me. First, there's a few things that resonate to me about our real life situation, the way we are in this world.
So just so I understand, you're saying that the golden calf episode, the failure is obvious. We got the Ten Commandments. The people literally build an idol. There's no doubt in our mind what went wrong, or we maybe have some questions of how, but you're saying the sin is clear, the punishment is clear, and in many ways, the Torah tells us very specifically about the process that people and Moshe have to go through in order to make it all okay, right? Moshe has to leave the camp, and then Moshe actually indeed has to go, and there's another revelation scene. He has to get the tablets again.
The 13 Midot.
Right, that's we get really a whole helpful description.
It's like when you're in trouble, this is what you should say. Right. Put on a talis and tefillin and say, Hashem, Hashem, kel rachum v'chanun. There's a recipe for how to restore. And here, this episode is a lot more like the way I'm used to functioning in the world.
Because the failure itself is not clear. We never are told really what was so terrible about this foreign fire, if that's how you want to describe it. And we're not really 100% clear how tshuva, right? What the repair was. We don't get clear instructions about, okay, here's what you have to do to fix what those two guys did. They die, but we have questions, right? Were Moshe and Aaron derelict in teaching them something, right? Was there something that they should have known? Did the people do something wrong that motivated them? Whatever it is, everything is kind of hidden, right? That the sin that they did is hidden, and the way you fix it is also sort of hidden. But for you, you're saying that for you actually is more connected to, use the word, real world or real life or our human experience.
The commentaries and the Midrashim give 14 explanations for what caused Nadav and Avihu to get eaten. It was either because they were drinking, that makes a lot of sense, because that's the next commandment, or because they went into the Mikdash Mishkan at a time they shouldn't, or because they offered something that wasn't supposed to be commanded, or they mishandled the incense. They disrespected Moshe. It could have been, one guy even says it was a punishment to Aaron because of the golden calf.
Absolutely. You said before, he never paid a price. So here you go. Mm-hmm. He's paying the price.
So it's real. Some people think it was a good thing They were trying to get close to Hashem, and they got so close to Hashem. Lo yirani adam v'chai. You can't see God and still live. And they were like, we don't want to live. We want to see God.
They chose the ultimate spiritual moment. Who wants to live in your body when you can live in perpetuity with your soul connected to God? Bye-bye, world. I choose to go through that portal.
But that confusion about how to interpret the events means that we're also confused about what's the right thing to do. Should you eat the sacrifices? Should you not eat the sacrifices? Should you pause and lick your wounds? This is a trauma. I need to integrate this trauma before I can move forwards. Or should I plug through because I have to put national success in the center? Should I focus on my personal wounds or should I be focused on the nation? And so since there's not clarity about what went wrong, it's not surprising perhaps that there's not clarity between Moshe and Aaron about what they should do next.
And God is silent. Unlike in the golden calf, God is very present in that whole story. He tells Moshe what's happening. He's very clear. He's angry. He tells Moshe, I'm not going to go with you. God is quiet here.
What we've got here, and this is so classic to the way I see the real world, because Moshe says, Hu asher diber Hashem lemor bekorvaya kadesh val panei kol ha'amechabed v'yidom Aaron. Moshe says to Aaron, this is what was said. I will be sanctified by those who are close to me. Like he's referencing some tradition from some other time. Like, oh, that's what he meant when he said, you know, whatever it was up there on Sinai, or at some point he was told. And Aaron's silent. So there's a lot to be said about, look, some of the commentaries are critical of Moshe. Why did he say anything to Aaron at that time, Bikrovaya Kadesh? I don't know whether that was comfort or explaining, but that's not the time to explain. The time that would be right is to be silent. And Rashi says Aaron gets schar for his silence at that moment. For also when Moshe, let's say Moshe misspoke a little bit, didn't say exactly the right thing at the right time. Aaron does a good job of, I'm not going to say anything. I'm just going to let it go. Let's be silent at that moment. So, like the real world, I don't understand what went wrong. Therefore, like the real world, I actually don't know what I should do next. And given all that uncertainty, it's not really surprising that there's some tension between Moshe and Aaron about what's going on.
And how to fix it.
And how to fix it.
But the implication to what you're saying, if I apply it to the real world, is this problem. Well, we're really in a bind. Because if we don't know exactly what we've done wrong, it's not clear how to fix it. And even if we do know what we did wrong, it's not clear if the way we think we should fix it is the right way. But the real tricky part is we have no choice but to try. In other words, this would be one thing if we could say, you know what, I don't really understand the rules of the game you are playing, so I'm going to go to a different table where the rules are clear to me. In real life, you're saying, which is depressing me more and more as I'm running this through my head, is not only are we not clear or sure about what we have done wrong, what mistake we have made, not only are we not sure about the proper way to fix it, we still have to choose. We still have to, you know, put our money down. I don't know why I'm using all these gambling or gaming references. We still have to make an attempt to both figure out what we think went wrong and figure out how to fix it. And knowing the people I'm supposed to do this with, we may not agree. And then what happens, right? We may actually think differently about what the problem is and how to fix it. So, Mish Hammer Kassoy, how do we solve all this in our contemporary world?
Oh, gosh. You know, I wish I knew what caused this war. Was it because we should have offered a stronger horizon to a two-stage solution? Or is it that we shouldn't have accommodated in sheket in exchange for money? The way you don't know how to diagnose what went wrong in our real world means that we're not sure how to move forwards in the coming stages. And therefore, we have all of this. How do we respond to Hamas's tremendous support? Should we say there's no aid until you return the hostages, or should we dig in on a two-state solution? And I don't know how to, it's so real because, you know, thinking about the national and the personal tension, that's the thing that feels the most poignant to me in this world. Not to compare our children to the Kohanim, but in some ways they're doing the work and they're the ones that are each of us with our own personal tensions, and then thinking about the way we have those dear ones who are in Gaza, either as hostages or soldiers. And we're thinking about how do we prioritize those needs over the needs of the nation? How do we think about all those things at the same time? That's the anxiety that we feel here, the tension that's starting to come back into our nation, you know, the sense of biyachad ninatzeach. If we all hold together, we'll for sure be victorious. We'll get through this. I think that Aaron and Moshe did a good job of holding that tension and moving forwards. They actually were able to listen to each other. They had conflict, but they managed to listen to each other first. V'yidom Aaron. First, Aaron is silent when Moshe speaks to him, perhaps out of turn. Aaron is quiet, even if it was very hard for him to hear. And then he holds his ground and he says, no, I'm not going to eat the sacrifices. And there too, Moshe says, ah, I get it. I can step back there. There's this process of listening that both of them have. I'm thinking about Shiva calls. Both of them able to sit on the sidelines at certain points and like yield the floor to the other person and not see themselves as the center, to be able to be quiet in the face of tremendous loss and not to claim that you know what's going on. To recognize, I think, the fact that both Moshe and Aaron recognized how much each of them were holding personal tension and anxiety that was both personal and national also made a big difference in their ability to move forwards. And so I think that caution and humility and pause and compassion that they have for each other, that's what I'm trying to take forwards. And also their strong leadership, actually, the way they do step forward and they do move forwards and they don't say, okay, we're just going to go to a different game. They keep moving forwards, and that's powerful to me.
Okay, so the takeaways I'm understanding from you is in our modern world, and especially this national project of building a Jewish state here in the land of Israel, there is this sense that certainly October 7th was an enormous failure, that something went terribly, terribly wrong. It's impossible to view it any other way. And here we are left with trying to figure out what the failure actually was, and then, of course, what the solution afterwards is. And as you pointed out, for many people, the way we diagnose that is rooted in our previously held beliefs, right? Everybody always sees confirmation of what they already, not everybody, but many people do. And that's all part of it. And what I understand you saying is step one in our ability to move forward together is this idea of learning to be silent, to listen to the other person, to be present with the other person, to put aside your own personal needs sometimes or your personal desires for the sake of the bigger picture. And I think those are all very important character traits for us to learn. At the same time, of course, the question of how do we really figure it out and how do we make the right decisions going forward is still hanging over us. And God, just like in the story, doesn't seem to be providing too much concrete information about, oh no, here's where you went wrong and here's how you fix it. And I think there is something profoundly unsettling about the whole scenario, that even if we bring the right midot and even if we bring the proper attitudes and even if we genuinely care about each other, this fear of getting it wrong, this fear of setting ourselves up for even more difficulties in the future, I don't know, I find it pervasive.
I think that's right, Zvi. I think about where we're sitting at this time of year between the Hester Panim, the hidden face of God at Purim time, and the revealed face of God at Pesach time. And I myself found myself a little bit comforted by the sense that we're living in a time of Hester Panim. This is a time that I don't know where God is right now. I feel that loss. But in this week's Parsha, this is the Mishkan. God is eating on the Mizbeach. It's actually okay. God is with us. It's not a binary between God's hidden face and God's revealed face. We're in the weeks between those things. We're moving between that from the hiddenness to the revealedness of God. And even in the context of revealedness, you don't have perfect clarity, but you can move forwards and you can have a sense that God is in our midst and that even though we'll limp forwards with imperfection, we can still be aware of the many miracles that are around us.
And I think we have to take heart that at least in the stories that you mentioned, even when we don't get it right, God still sticks around. We keep getting more and more chances to try to fix. And so maybe we have to trust that God will always offer us those chances, and we will keep working on trying to get it right. And maybe that's the source of optimism. Not that we're going to get it right now, but that we're going to keep getting more chances. And God's going to stick with us as we try to figure out these chances. Sometimes, as you said, he'll be more obvious. Sometimes he'll be very, very hidden. But I guess the emunah, the faith that we're trying to cultivate, is that there will always be more chances and that we will get better.
And we'll try to have compassion for each other along the way.
Yes, that would be nice also. So thank you very much, Mish. I think this has been right on point in terms of what many of us are feeling, this sense of failure and anxiety, and also remarkable respect for our young people and the country, the way it's responded. And it's offered us hope that we can fix and we can move forward. And all that is bundled in with a lot of fear about our future and where all this is headed, and do we know the right way? So there we have it, everybody. We're in the middle of the Torah. Somewhere towards the middle of the book of Leviticus, more towards the first half, I guess. And there's a lot we still don't know, but we are committed to trying. Maybe that's our takeaway, that we are deeply and profoundly committed to trying to get it right. So hopefully by the time you listen to this, in a couple weeks' time from our actual time, the hostages will be home and safe. There will be peace here in the land of Israel, and our reality will look quite different. Unfortunately, as to right now, Mish and I, and hope all of you, add your prayers and your hopes that all of those things will happen very soon. And Mish, thank you so much for joining.
Thanks, Svi.
And we wish all of you a Shabbat Shalom, and please listen next week. Thank you for tuning in to the Pardes Parsha podcast, recorded here at Nomi Studios in Jerusalem. We hope you enjoyed this week's episode and gained some new insights and perspectives on the Torah portion. Don't forget to subscribe to our podcast on your favorite streaming platform and leave us a 5-star review if you enjoyed the episode. Your feedback helps us reach more people with these important conversations. Thanks again for listening, and we look forward to exploring the Torah with you again next week on the Pardes Parsha podcast. Shabbat Shalom.